I will invite you to again take out your sermon notes, as I always do. I probably don't need to say those words because you've probably got it by now, but something in me makes me do that. Tim mentioned about this sermon series, and I have had more people come to me saying they are so excited about this series. And I'm thinking, wow, that's incredible. And anyway, I'm encouraged by that. I've got some emails, and I did reply back to one individual. I said, you need to know that I am gleaning some of this stuff from some of those great commentators and scholars who've just put out some amazing work. And I so appreciate the work they've done because it makes me sound a whole lot more intelligent than I really am. And so again today, I'm quoting from all different kinds of people. And so there's Barclay out there, and there's Wiersbe, and there's Peterson, and just name them. And I'm drawing from all of these people and gleaning some of this because they've just done some great work. Let's just unite our hearts together again and just invite the leading of the Holy Spirit. Father, again, we just consider this such a special time. We have just had a great time of worship. And again, been reminded of the God that we serve and the love that he has for us. And we're just so grateful to you for that. Lord, this morning again, as we dig into the scriptures, we just invite you to reveal yourself to us as you fully intended in the book of Revelation. I pray that some of the imagery that we are going to encounter this morning, we're going to focus solely on Jesus. I pray that our hearts would be captured by the vision that John had of you, Lord Jesus, as never before. Because I know, Lord, if that happens for us, we will be a changed people. I think we all need to be changed. So we invite you, Holy Spirit, to be at work here in our presence this morning. Well, last week we began this brand new series, the book of Revelation, and we talked about some of the unique features we find in apocalyptic literature. And we said that one of the most powerful features is what it seeks to do. One of the main things it seeks to do is to set the present moment, this moment that you and I are living in right now. It seeks to set this present moment in light of the unseen realities of both the present and the future. And based on that, we said that the fundamental conviction of the book of Revelation is that things are not as they seem. That there is more to reality than we can know with our eyes and our ears. And so what apocalyptic literature seeks to do for us is open that up more for us. And to do it in such a way that we hear and we see and we feel and we react to our present circumstances differently. One of our own professors at Ambrose, Paul Spilsbury, puts it in even bolder terms. He says, Revelation wants us to take its world to be even more real than the world we commonly refer to as the real world. In fact, he says, Revelation is out to undermine our confidence in the evidence of our own eyes. We also said last week that apocalyptic literature accomplishes its purposes through vivid imagery. One commentator says it does that because imagery transforms our vision more powerfully than truth conveyed in just plain old words. That's because imagery goes beyond the intellect, through the emotions, and into our imaginations. That's where we live, he says. And in doing that, the message grabs hold of us, and it hooks us, and it stays with us. Well, the first century Christians living in the cities mentioned in the book of Revelation were constantly being confronted by the Roman vision of the world. The architecture, the statues, the rituals, the festivals, all provided visual impressions of Rome's power and the splendor of her pagan religions. And it was in that context that John has this revelation from God. And what it did was it provided its readers with a different vision of the world. a vision of how it looks from God's perspective. I think we're all familiar with Romans 12 and the instruction Paul gives us in the opening verses. He tells us to not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And I think these first century Christians had done a lot of conforming to the world. In fact, it was very difficult for them not to, with Rome in control. And so a transformation of thinking was needed. One commentator says that the visual power of the book of Revelation affects a kind of purging of the Christian imagination, refurbishing it with alternate visions of how the world is and will be from God's perspective. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think it's all that different for us today and in the churches of today. In fact, maybe it's even worse. I think that a lot of conforming has happened. And I think that for the most part, we're oblivious to it. I think we're not even aware of it. All that to say that I think it'll be so good for us to be captured by some of the images we are going to encounter in Revelation. It'll be good for us to see Jesus as he is revealed in this book. And it's in Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 to 20, our text for today, that we have this first great image in the book of Revelation. In it, we have our first breakthrough of Jesus. Let me read those words to you. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, "Write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you've seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So in this first breakthrough, this first unveiling of Jesus in the book of Revelation, we see Jesus like a son of man. Well, there are six others that all present Jesus in other powerful ways. For example, in chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, and I referred to some of these last week, but we see Jesus as a lamb as if slain and with seven horns and seven eyes. And then in chapter 12, we see Jesus as a child that this red dragon is trying to devour. Chapter 14, right at the very start in verse 1, Jesus, the lamb, is standing on Mount Zion with the 144,000. That same chapter, just a few verses later in verse 14, a crowned Jesus is now sitting on a white cloud, and in his hand he's holding a sharp sickle. In chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, we encounter Jesus riding on a white horse with all the armies of heaven following him. Chapter 21, a very familiar passage, I'm sure, to a lot of us. We're presented with this picture of the New Jerusalem. It's coming down out of heaven dressed as a bride. And in verses 22 through 27 of that chapter, it says that the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And that God is its light and the Lamb is its lamp. See, what Jesus does for John is he lifts the cover. He pulls back the curtain and he lets John see the most important unseen reality there is. He reveals himself. He reveals Jesus to him as he is right now. Now keep in mind again that John is in exile on the island of Patmos, which is part of the reason why this book, you know, contains such strange cryptic language. Scholars tell us that any letter that John would write to the churches on the mainland would have been read by prison censors. And so he writes in a style, they say, that allows him to convey a message that the Roman authorities will not understand and probably dismiss as the senseless ramblings of a man under stress. Well, I mentioned last week that the Roman government maintained rock quarries on Patmos to which criminals and troublemakers were sent. Now, in the early 90s, AD 90s, that is, life had become extremely difficult for believers in the Roman Empire. Life had been hard enough as it was. I mean, in AD 67, Nero started feeding Christians to the lions. And we know that in that year, both Peter and Paul were crucified. But in the early 90s, things got even more intense. Domitian, who'd already been in power for a few years by this time, was an incredibly insecure man, and he lived with this constant fear of being overthrown. And to compensate for his insecurity, he ordered that everyone in the Roman Empire worship him as Lord and God. As we said last week, all the people had to do was go to one of the temples built in his honor and take a pinch of incense and throw it into the fire burning on the altar and say, "Caesar's Lord." Now, most people in the Roman Empire were polytheists. It just means they worshiped many gods. And so to worship one more god wasn't a problem, but for John, it was a huge problem. I mean, he had no problem respecting Caesar's position. Right? Scripture tells us that we're to honor the authorities God's put over us. And even pay taxes to Caesar. Jesus said, "Give to Caesar what's Caesar's," right? But there was no way that he was going to worship him as Lord. John had one Lord, the Lord Jesus. Now, scholars tell us that the authorities could have put John to death. And we know from history that Domitian had some 40,000 Christians killed at this time, including Timothy. But in all likelihood, because John was such a prominent figure in the church, killing him probably would have made him a martyr and would have resulted in rebellion. So instead, he was arrested and banished to the island of Patmos. And while John was on Patmos, Domitian stepped up his reign of terror on the churches and on the Christians. And I would imagine that as John looks across the 10 miles or so from the island onto the mainland, I would imagine that in his mind's eye, he can see his persecuted parishioners. I can imagine him picturing them in their discouragement and their confusion and their fear. And there was a lot of pressure on them to conform to the emperor's edict. Many Christians were being harassed by soldiers. Many were losing their homes and their businesses. Many were being murdered. And on top of all of that, we know that heresy and immorality were gaining footholds in a number of the churches. And John tells us that it was on the Lord's day that he was in the Spirit. When I read that, I have this picture of John worshiping and interceding for the churches and for the people he'd pastored and loved. And what jumps out of this passage at us is the way in which Jesus responds to John as he's worshiping in the Spirit. I mean, did he tell John to go to the elders and tell them to get together and, you know, form a task force on political terror? And did Jesus give John a new program for the churches to implement that would help them combat all the things that were threatening them from without and within? Did he give them a new strategy on how to replace pagans in office with Christians? I mean, that would have been a good strategy. Does he offer more cash for the church budget so that they can implement one of those things above? Now, he didn't do any of those things. Instead, what he does is he pulls back the curtain. And he gives John this revelation, this apocalypse, this unveiling of the unseen reality of the present. He gives John a powerful vision of who he is. Don't we all have mental pictures of Jesus that come to the fore of our thoughts whenever we hear the name of Jesus mentioned? Pictures that, you know, kind of resonate with us. My parents used to read from these children Bible books when we were kids, and they just had some fantastic artwork in it. And to this day, I still have some of those pictures imprinted in my mind. For example, there's this picture I have of Jesus coming up out of the water after having been baptized, and John the Baptist is still in the water behind him, and both of them are gazing upward as the dove representative of the Holy Spirit is coming down upon them. I have this picture of Jesus turning the water into wine at that wedding in Cana. And Jesus is there, and all those pictures are there. But what jumps out at me wasn't Jesus or those pictures. It was the master of ceremonies. And the artist had captured this look of absolute bewilderment on his face at this astonishing miracle, because he knew the wine was all gone, and this wine was superior to anything else they'd had in that entire wedding ceremony. I have this picture of Jesus delivering his Sermon on the Mount. And the one with him, you know, breaking up the bread, the loaves of bread and the fish. And that picture from my parents' Bible stories showed the little boy giving those things to Jesus. And then there's the one of Jesus asleep in the boat. And I remember the picture very clearly. The waves lapping over the sides of the angry waves and the look of angst and despair on the disciples' faces. And then the next picture, Jesus is standing in the boat with his arms outstretched and the sea is absolutely calm. And the look of incredible awe and wonder on the faces of his disciples. And then there's the one of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, lying prostrate in the presence of his heavenly Father, asking if there's another way. Jesus ascending into heaven with his disciples looking on. And I'm sure John, like you and I, had all kinds of mental pictures in mind as he was worshiping that morning and as he was interceding for the church. And I'm sure they all helped. This was a new situation. It was a turbulent time. It was a time of great persecution and fear. And I believe that Jesus sensed that John and the churches needed something more. They needed to see Jesus as he is now. And as he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, he heard a voice. It was behind him, and it sounded like a trumpet. I think it's significant to note here that John heard an actual voice. What's significant about that is it tells us that this experience he has, this encounter with Jesus, wasn't something in his head. It wasn't, you know, just an inner mystical kind of an experience. Later he says that he felt the touch of his hand. And so again, this was a real in-the-flesh experience for John. John heard a literal voice. And he turned to see who was speaking to him with this voice of a trumpet. And what he saw was a person. It was that same person he'd lived with in Palestine some 60 years before. The same person on whose breast he'd leaned during that Last Supper. The same person he'd seen crucified, buried, and raised again and ascend into heaven. But now he was different. In fact, he was very much different. In verse 13, it says that he saw someone like a son of man. Now, normally when you come across this phrase in typical writing, it's just another way of saying a human being. But John uses it here in a way that takes us back to the Old Testament. He uses it in a way that captures that towering figure and that incredible vision that Tim referred to, that vision of God. Or pardon me, that vision God gave Daniel hundreds of years before this time, in fact, thousands of times. That vision, Daniel says this. He says, "There before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." In Daniel's vision, the phrase "one like a son of man" makes reference to the central figure in all of history, the one to whom all the kingdoms of the earth are given, the one to whom all people of every age owe their allegiance. It's the title given to the one who will establish a kingdom that can never be destroyed. One commentator says that the Son of Man is just about the most pretentious title that anyone could give to someone in that day and age. Now, knowing that John's imagination was captured by this, this Old Testament imagery tells me that he was probably thinking of Daniel's vision of Jesus and the meaning and the significance of that vision. It's obvious that he chose his words carefully when he says that he saw someone like a son of man. Now, it's also significant to note where Jesus was standing when John turns to look at him. John says in verses 12 and 13, "I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man." Now, later on, John learns that those seven golden lampstands represent the seven churches that are on John's heart. But notice where Jesus is relative to them. He's not up above looking down, as I think we often think of Jesus in that capacity. But neither is he on the outside looking in. The glorified Son of Man is amongst them. He is right in the middle of his churches, which is why a little later on in each of those messages he dictates to the seven churches, he can say, I know your hard work. I know your struggles. I know your fears. I know your emptiness. I know your pain. I know your shortcomings. The risen and glorified Jesus lives and moves among his churches. In fact, he is here. He is present with us right now in this moment. The risen and glorified Jesus is here. He is not some absentee deity, as some would have us believe, who exercises his control and authority over his church from a distance, kind of at arm's length. No, he is here. He is present right now with us. And John then tries to describe Jesus for us. One commentator says that he reaches for all kinds of images to convey the full reality of the one who transcends all images. This commentator says he draws together images from the book of Exodus, from the prophets Daniel and Ezekiel, from Roman propaganda, from astrology, and even from Hellenistic or Greek folk religion. And one of the first things that grabs John's attention is the way that Jesus is dressed. And isn't that often true of us too? I mean, more often than not, a person's clothing, what they're wearing, is the first thing that we notice about them, which means it's accomplished its purpose, hasn't it? I mean, we generally wear or choose the clothing we wear to make a statement, don't we? I mean, not that we would readily admit it as men, but we do that, don't we? And I think that Jesus has deliberately dressed himself in the way that he did with the intent that each article of clothing would make a statement that would clearly be recognized by John and later all of his readers. For example, when John says that Jesus was dressed in a robe reaching down to the ground in verse 13, would have been obvious to John that Jesus was wearing a high priest's robe. Before anything else is revealed, John needed to be reminded that Jesus is a priest, that he's a mediator, that the glorified Son of Man is our great high priest. One commentator says that the word priest in Latin is pontifex, which is actually an engineering term that means bridge builder. I like that. That implies that a priest is actually someone who builds a bridge from one side of a canyon to another, which means that you have to know both sides of the canyon well, right? I mean, John is being reminded that Jesus is the greatest bridge builder there ever was. He's the one who bridges that impassable chasm between us and God. And he's able to do that because he knows both sides of the canyon well. He knows the human side because he's fully human. But he also knows the God side because he is fully God. The robe reminds us that he's our great high priest. But the robe that Jesus is wearing is also the robe of kings. It's being reminded that the glorified Son of Man, who's our high priest, is also our king, and not just any king. He is the king above all kings, who sits enthroned above all other authorities. And then John says in verse 13 that he was wearing a golden sash across his chest. In that culture, when a person wore a sash, or another word to use would be the word belt, but when he wore a sash or a belt around his waist, it meant that he was preparing for work. But when they wore that sash across their chest, it meant that they were resting after having accomplished their task. So John is being reminded that the high priestly work of Jesus is finished. Jesus has done everything. His one final sacrifice has been offered on the altar. Jesus has done everything that needs to be done for us to have life both now and after the grave. But notice now as John tries to describe Jesus in more detail, he uses the word like. And I think he does that because he can't find words in his vocabulary to fully describe Jesus. For example, in verse 14, he says, hair and head were white like wool, as white as snow. As I read these next verses, I get this sense that John is really stretching himself in an attempt to describe Jesus for us. What statement do you think Jesus is making by presenting himself like this? Again, he knew John was an Old Testament scholar and would immediately connect his white hair to that vision Daniel had of the Son of Man, where it's used to describe the Ancient of Days. And what would have been obvious to John is that Jesus, the Son of Man, shares in the character and being of God. Like the Ancient of Days, he too is God. But more than that, having a head of hair white like wool is also a declaration of the agelessness of Jesus. He was before the beginning. He will be there after the end. And here he is in the middle, in the present moment. See, Jesus was there to see the rise and fall of all the ancient empires, just like he'll be there to see the fall of the current one, Rome. But he'll also be there to see the rise and fall of any earthly empire in the future that sets itself up against God. But more than just empires, it also means he's been there to see the ascent and collapse of all the ideologies that have stood in opposition to God, and he will be there to see the rise and fall of everyone in the future. All that to say that the worldly rulers have had their day. Systems of thought will have had their day, but Jesus will keep on standing for all eternity. Well, these words also declare the wisdom of Jesus. He knows what is really going on. He knows all that is going on. He knows where it's all going. Nothing that happens will catch him off guard. And that includes in our church. But more than that, it includes in your life and mine. The fact that his head and hair are white like snow also declares the purity of Jesus. It declares his sinlessness. He is perfectly clean and he is altogether holy. Well, John then says that his eyes were blazing fire, like a blazing fire. See that in verse 14. What statement do you think Jesus is making in presenting himself like that? I think that when John says Jesus' eyes were like a blazing fire, he's saying that not only is Jesus pure, but he's also purifying. Fire doesn't only eliminate, it also cleanses and burns away all the impurities. The eyes of the glorified Son of Man not only look at us, they also look through us. And although that can be somewhat scary and maybe even painful, it's good to know because it's liberating. It means that because Jesus sees right through us, he can see us as we are. That means we can drop our masks. We don't have to pretend or try to keep up some kind of a facade in his presence. In fact, he sees all the junk in my life and he'll burn it away when I come to him, acknowledging my sinful ways, and I possess an attitude of true repentance. And then John says that his feet were like bronze glowing in a fire. It's in verse 15 too. What statement do you think he's making about himself here? Again, anyone familiar with the book of Daniel would have easily understood this point too. Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon in Daniel's day, had this vision or this dream in which all the kingdoms of the ancient world were represented by this huge statue of gold and silver and bronze and iron. But this statue had a striking feature. And the striking feature were the feet, because the feet were made of a mixture of iron and clay, a mixture that could obviously not bear the weight of those kingdoms. Well, in contrast, the glorified Son of Man stands on feet of burnished bronze, strong, firm, steady feet that have been tested and strengthened by fire. So all the other kingdoms are resting on unstable feet, but Jesus' kingdom rests on feet that will endure forever. One commentator says that the fact that they're glowing may well suggest that wherever Jesus walks, he can overcome any opposition and he can burn away all evil. And then John says his voice was like the sound of rushing water. Cindy and I were first married. We lived in Petawawa. The military base is there. We lived right across the road from the Petawawa River in these rapids. We could sit there by the hour. Ground would rumble under your feet. I'm sure some of you have been at Niagara Falls standing at the top and the ground is just vibrating with the power of that water. John says his voice was like the sound of rushing water. That implies that the words Jesus speaks convey awe-inspiring power. The image, says one commentator, may also suggest that when Jesus speaks, his voice, like the sound of rushing water cascading over rocks, drowns out all other voices, and yet, like the sound of water falling over rocks, it fills its listener with peace and quiet. In verse 16, John goes on to say that Jesus held seven stars in his right hand. John's later told that those seven stars represent seven angels of the seven churches. But do you know what? To the first century Christian, they would have meant that and more besides. See, scholars tell us that the seven stars would clearly refer to the seven planets known at that time. People in that day and age thought that all of life was under the sway and control of those planets. Still a pretty popular thought for today in people's thinking, isn't it? I think some of us think that maybe astrology is a new phenomenon, but it was already popular back then. Well, the Roman emperors knew this. And so they would assert their supposed cosmic rule by surrounding their thrones with planets and stars. Now, Greek influence had also dominated religious thought at that time, and with her many gods and goddesses, and it was the popular goddess Hecate who who's believed to hold the seven stars, and we even called herself the beginning and the end. Well, if scholars have it right, then Jesus is presenting a counter image to all those images, and he is declaring that it's not Caesar, it's not Hecate, or anyone else who's in control of the universe, because he, the Son of Man, holds the seven stars in his right hand, the hand of power and authority. And he is therefore in control of the cosmos. And then John says in verse 16, out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. It means that the words that come out of Jesus' mouth cuts through all the nonsense, all the political rhetoric, all the philosophies of the age. And one commentator notes that the word John uses here for sword it's not referring to a long sword that you'd have a duel with someone. Rather, it's a short, tongue-shaped sword that's used for close fighting. And again, John's gone to the Old Testament for this imagery, and you'll find several references in Isaiah in particular, and from those and many other references, the symbolism tells us of the penetrating quality of the Word of God. No shield of self-deception can stand up against it. It strips away any self-delusions we might have about ourselves, and it exposes our sin for what it is. When the living Jesus speaks to us, he comes right in and he gets up close, and there's no escaping what he is saying to us. And then John says his face is like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Again, you sense John trying to convey something that's unconveyable. Is that a word? He looks at Jesus' face, and he sees something so radiant and so incredible. The only thing he can compare it to is one of nature's most awesome wonders, the sun in all her brilliance. Now, can you imagine John at this point as the radiant sun of Jesus? Pardon me, the face of Jesus, the radiant face of Jesus, like the sun shines on him. I mean, the Old Testament, I read that to you as a benediction a couple of weeks ago. I mean, in the Old Testament, that was the greatest blessing possible, to have God's face shine upon you. And when the radiant face of Jesus shines on John, he does exactly what I think every single one of us would do if we had personally been shown this revelation of Jesus. Verse 17, it says that he fell at Jesus' feet as though dead. As though dead. The curtain had been pulled back, and this unseen reality is revealed to him. He sees Jesus as he is now, and it was so impacting that John falls flat on his face before Jesus in what I believe is a mixture of absolute awe and holy reverence. Eugene Peterson, as he studied this text, he suggests that John has deliberately arranged a verbal portrait of Jesus for us in these verses. I put that in your notes. He says, John has conveyed seven things about Jesus, and he's arranged them symmetrically so that the first and the seventh go together, as do the second and the sixth, as do the third and the fifth, and they are all pointing at the fourth. He says, one and seven, white head and shining face, are the first and last impression, the first impression being forgiveness, the last blessing. He says, two and six, the eyes and the mouth are the organs of relationship. And then he says, three and five, the feet and the hands are the parts of the body that express capability. But then Peterson says, notice that they all point to the voice that is at the center. It is what Jesus says that finally makes the difference to John. Listen to these words again in verses 17 and 18. Then he placed his right hand on me. Remember, the same hand that holds the stars, demonstrating his control of the cosmos. Listen to what he says to John. He says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, John, because I am the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Don't be afraid, Jesus says. Know why he can say that? He can say that because he has taken on the greatest enemy there is. Think about it. On the cross, he let all the powers that threaten to undo us have their unrestrained way with him. He literally let our greatest enemy, death, take him captive. But as you and I know, death couldn't hold him. And he burst out of that prison. But not only that, he burst out of that prison with the keys to it in his hand, declaring that it could never be locked again. John is being told that Jesus' followers do not need to fear the Neros and the Domitians of history, even if they are threatening death, because Jesus, the glorified Son of Man, has the keys of death and Hades firmly in his possession. I think you and I realize that fear is a powerful weapon. Fear can keep us from doing what we know is right. Fear can cause us to do what we know is wrong. There's the fear of criticism, fear of rejection, fear of failure, fear of loss, and on goes the list. But the greatest fear is the fear of death. Jesus is saying we don't have to fear it anymore because Jesus holds the keys. My time's gone, but I'm trusting that you are seeing Jesus as you've maybe never seen him before. The glorified Son of Man standing in the middle of seven lampstands representing seven churches as he dictates this letter to them. And as we'll see in the weeks to come, his main burden for each of them is that they will be able to overcome whatever it is that is keeping them captive. And what I believe Jesus is saying in this opening chapter is that there is only one way for us to be overcomers. And it's by having a clear vision. It's by seeing the present in light of the future, but it's also by seeing the unseen realities of the present. It's by seeing Jesus as he is right at this moment. He is the glorified Son of Man. And he's wearing a long robe, a high priest robe, a king's robe with a sash around his chest because his priestly work is finished. His head and his hair are white like wool, like snow, because he and the Ancient of Days are one and the same, and he's thus ageless and wise and pure and holy. His eyes blaze like fire because he's absolutely pure and purifying. His feet are like glowing bronze because he's strong and immovable, burning away evil wherever he walks. His voice is like the sound of rushing water because this is the only true voice, drowning out all the empty philosophies of our age while speaking calm into your life and mine. And in his hand he holds seven stars because he is the ruler of the entire universe. And out of his mouth comes a two-edged sword because as he draws close to us, he's able to cut through all that is untrue and impure about us and free us from those things. His face is shining like the sun because he wants to pour out blessing on those who will acknowledge him and who are willing to walk in his way. See him? Do you see him? I hope so. Because it's only as we see him, as you and I see him, that we will be able to overcome whatever it is that intimidates us and causes us to be afraid, whatever it is that keeps us from following him without reservation. Behold, he says, look at me, because I am alive forever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades in my hand. You don't ever have to be afraid again. Amen? Father, we just thank you. We know that Daniel had this glimpse, and it resulted in the very same thing that John did when he had this true picture of Jesus. According to this, it wasn't this inner experience at all. John truly saw the living, breathing Son of God, Son of Man, glorified. It caused him to fall prostrate before him, recognizing him for who he is. Lord, my prayer is that we would see Jesus, that we would truly see Jesus. Because I know that if we did, we would be changed. We would be changed. We would change how we live our lives. We would change our attitudes. We would change our approach to everything we do if we could but truly glimpse Jesus as he is right now. Holy Spirit, we just invite you to help us. Help us to see him. Because, Lord, there are obstacles in our lives. There are so many things that hold us. And keep us from being all that we need to be and should be in Jesus. I pray that as we see him more clearly, as we study this book together, that we will truly become overcomers. And that we will serve you without hesitation and without reservation. That we would give our all to you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this time in Jesus' name.